Hello? Hello? You can hear me? No, hear me. Hello? There we go.
That's it. Hey, talking to him.
Check. Pull it back a little bit. Hey, guys. Thanks for coming. And Pastor Tony planted the fellowship that I pastor now 17 years ago.
That's crazy.
And it's been a blessing to see the work that's happening here and to see Jesus in Camden Town. And what a blessing it is for Janelle and I to be here. So, we're in Morro Bay. That's kind of central California right on the coast. And, the cool thing is, no matter where we go in the world, God's calling us all to do the same thing. And that's preach the gospel, to make disciples, and to continue to live life full on for the Lord. And it may look different, Camden Town and Morro Bay, but the same attitude, the same calling is placed on each one of us. And that's to full on serve the Lord and be absolutely head over heels in love with our Savior, on our knees before Him, Holy Spirit-led, Bible-believing Christians. So, you guys, thanks for putting up with our kooky Californians. And they speak very highly of you guys. And it's a blessing to see the love and the embrace that's happened. So, continue to be blessed. And thanks for letting us talk.
Hey,
if you're in California, come check us out.
Yeah. Hey, so let's do this. Let's call Janelle up and we're just going to pray for him. Tomorrow they actually get on a plane and head to Africa to check on another work that's there, so to speak. And so, David, why don't you come on up? And let's just take a moment and let's just pray for them. Just why don't you come up too? And so we have a girl to lay hands on Janelle. And you know where Jack likes, for you to lay hands. So let's pray. God, we just want to thank you so much for Jack and Janelle. Their commitment to you first and foremost, but also to the people of Morro Bay, that I can sleep at night knowing that those precious souls are very well cared for. And it's just such a privilege and an honor to know such a fine young man and his wife, and to know, Lord, that you are going to do and continue to do fantastic things over there, God. So continue to save that community. Continue to raise him up to preach the gospel and put him in places where he'll be most effective to do so. And we just commit him to you and thank you for for giving us the joy, Lord, of seeing their faces again. And so bless them, bless them, bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Awesome.
I love you, buddy. All right. Hey, so let's open up our Bibles. If you don't have one, don't make it up. We'll give one to you. Toby's right there, and she loves to give Bibles away. To the Gospel of John, chapter 8, tonight, as we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Word of God. It's part of the fun. What we have tonight is really a very lengthy, well, not lengthy if you were actually watching it. It's probably one of the coolest things you could have ever watched. But one of the most descriptive written verbal affronts between God in the flesh and a group of people, to be honest, that have set themselves up, in essence, instead of him. Now, that's not what God ever intended. He intended representatives. And so it's a pretty radical thing to see where Jesus is in this. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to take a look at a few verses. Our very intent on this is to get through the rest of the chapter of chapter 8. But I'd like you to look at verse 15. And these are just a handful of things that you're going to see him say about these people. He says that you judge according to the flesh. And verse 19, that you know neither me nor my Father. Verse 21, you will seek me, but you will die in your sins. Could you imagine God staring you in the face and saying, you're going to look for me, but you won't find me, because, to be honest, you just instead will die in your sin. Verse 22, he says, where I go, you can't come. Verse 23, you're from beneath, you're of this world. Verse 37, you seek to kill me. And he says, my word has no place in you. Verse 47, it says that you're not of God. And then in verse 49, that you dishonor me. By the end of the chapter, they will pick up stones to stone Jesus. Now, that's a pretty radical amount of information right from the beginning. That Jesus, in this particular repartee, between this verse where he starts this in verse 13, through the end of the chapter, he's going to be picking up stones. I'm sorry, he's going to be the one that's not picking up stones, but just about to receive them had he not slipped away. And of course, it tells us that his time had not yet come. Now, I want you to recognize, even from the beginning of this, that Jesus, that the location of this is actually clearly noted. And that's important because that tells us something about where we are in all of this. And so it tells us, by the way, that Jesus is in the treasury when he's making this particular speech. And that's really kind of, that's really an important sort of standard on all of this. And the reason I say that is that we know a bit about the description of the temple. And let me sort of walk you through sort of the basic layout of the temple so you can recognize where this is taking place if he's at the treasury. If we were to enter in from the east, that's the rising of the sun, and enter towards the direction of the setting of the sun, towards the entrance of west, we would enter into what's called the beautiful gate. Beautiful gate's the gate to the east, and it directly sets in front of us then the area that's called the court of the women. Surrounding it on both sides of it is the court of the Gentiles with a wall, and that wall says, by punishment of death, you can't go past that if you're a Gentile. Now again, don't just believe me because I say this. Search the scriptures, search what this says, and make sure that what I'm saying is true. Hold it all to be true or false by this word here. Now, with that, if you were to walk in, you would walk into the court of the women. Now, everyone was allowed in there. It's a thoroughfare for the men. But in that area, there are four corners. And on those four corners, there's the area where the oil is kept, the area where the lepers are detained, the area where wood is stored. And that's sort of what we sort of look at in all of this. This is the area where Jesus will be in all of it. And it's also the area where the Nazarites, on the bottom left-hand side of that, is where the Nazarites, people who have taken a vow to separate themselves unto the Lord. And all four of those groups would be gathered in the court of women in their corners, respectively. In between them are galleries, and those galleries would be areas where these things that look like trumpets, 13 of them to be exact, would be laid out. So that every person that was a Jew could actually lay their money down. Now, the top of it was thin, and then it fanned out, much like a trumpet, into the area where the treasury was kept. This, of course, is an area that Mark will make special note of, because it's where Jesus notices a woman that gives from, not from what is required of her, but actually from her necessity. Now, of those 13 trumpets, 11 of them were for basically for things that were required, whether it be the temple tax that you were required to pay, or the sort of basic things for sort of the sin offering, the trespass offering, and so forth, or money you gave in lieu of those sacrifices. But two of those trumpets were actually given for the purpose of somebody that wanted to give because they weren't required to, but simply they gave because they just wanted to. And we'll assume that the woman that was the widow gave in one of those two trumpets because she gave out of her necessity instead of out of what was just required of her. But she gave out of that which was supposed to fortify her, to keep her alive. But instead she gave out of love and sheer commitment with her living God. And it is in this area where all of this is taking place that itinerant preachers would set up. So consider this. You're sort of in a farmer's market type of feel. You've got your four corners, again, where the wood is and the oil and the lepers and then the Nazarites on the other. And then you have sort of people setting up their booths to teach. Now, think about what this would be like if you set up your booth and all of a sudden this guy from Galilee sets up his booth just a yard and a half away from you. Consider the fact of who this guy is. Now, Galileans, sort of in a stereotype, are considered uneducated, uninformed, and they were just never necessarily considered people that were going to change the world. They were sort of people that came out of nowhere. They sort of just filled space and kind of left. That was the idea of the erudite, educated group of people that were sort of running the temple. And Jesus was one of those Galileans. So he came from an area where people weren't necessarily known for being educated. And they also, for that matter, were also known for being sort of easily led into trouble. The last handful of riots that came against Rome all came out of the Galilean region. And so they kind of just knew. It was sort of like there are parts of America where you just kind of know if a UFO was going to be sighted or if they say landed, it's probably in this area because it's just the area where everyone's sort of like, I don't know, I was just sitting there and all of a sudden this thing landed and I just went and said, Ethel, where's my wife? And she was just gone with the cow. And you realize that there are certain areas that have that stereotype even in America. Well, that was the idea here. Now, here you are. You've been educated by the finest schools. You've been taught by the best teachers. You've got all of your degrees. You've got all of your sort of plaques and placards and all the letters before and after your name, MD, QRST, PhD, and so forth. And so you really think you've got it going on. And so you've got everything that the world says makes you special, intelligent, educated, and so forth. And you set up your booth, and you just start sharing, kind of like the free speech area, a corner at Hyde Park. And as you start to speak, maybe a couple people will stop and listen to you, but what you're doing is much like everyone else is, which is, you're quoting everyone else. Well, just like Rabbi so-and-so says, what Rabbi Shammai says, what Rabbi Hillel says, you know, and you're always quoting, but there's no personal invention, there's no personal interest or investment in it. You're just kind of going, out of my smarts, I know this guy says this and this guy says that, so we'll debate that. And in the end of it all, it's sort of like an intellectual game of tennis. And all of a sudden, this guy sort of shows up, and as soon as he shows up, there is a ruckus. I mean, everybody is mucking about at this point, and the reason is because half of all of the leadership of the area around wants to kill him. And he stands up and he speaks and he says, you've heard it said traditionally, but I say to you. And it's the first time they've heard anything like this. I mean, they've heard all kinds of people say, well, that guy says, and oh, that guy, and oh, we should make sure that you know what Spurgeon says, or what C.S. Lewis says, or these people that are obviously gone before us. But I say, no one's had said that. There's a personal investment in that. And Jesus starts to speak, and when he starts to speak, the crowd starts to gather, and all of a sudden, everything becomes very radically his. Now, where I came from, there were two battle of the bands, or two different ways you did that. One was simply that every band sort of played one after another in succession, and they were a group of judges, sort of like the X Factor. And in the end of it all, they kind of voted for who they liked the most. And that was the most common way that they had a battle of the bands, because the other one required a bigger venue. But the other way that a battle of the bands took place was, they had a long hall, and on one end of the hall, one band played, and on the other end of the hall, another band played, and then they just let the people in. And basically, they just counted heads. Which side did the people were more apt to listen to? And that was the band that won. Now, think about that, because ultimately what happens is the band that loses tends not to favor or like the band that won, even if they were considerably better. But now, imagine if you're an ordinary person, and as you're an ordinary person, there you are now, dealing with you've gone through the Sukkot, you've gone through the Feast of Tabernacles, and as you have in all of that, all of a sudden this guy sits up. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, that court of the women was really important, because in the court of the women, two very, very large menorahs were set up. They were assumedly about a story and a half to 2 stories tall. And it was during this week now that they're taking them down. And it's during this time that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, the reason for that, I remind you, is Sukkot was the celebration of the wilderness wanderings. And so the reason they had those two menorah, one celebrated the pillar of fire that led them by night, and the other the pillar of cloud that led them by day. And that was the idea of that, was that God's light was always there to lead them into his presence, into his safety. And now the light of the world is standing in front of them, God in the flesh. And during this time, in the court of the woman, a woman is thrown before them, caught in the act of adultery. And it is during this time now, after the Feast of Tabernacles, where they looked at the harvest past, hungered for the harvest future, but also saw God's mercy in the present, and remembered how they wandered in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, because they refused to accept God's gift, God's man that he had sent to deliver them. In the same way, these people are floundering about, wandering around in their own intellectual wilderness, trying to trap Jesus, even though, of course, in all of that, they can't. At the end of this time where this woman is thrown before them, Jesus doesn't condemn them. And to remind you, they had all brought rocks into the court of the women and then said, you know, this woman is caught by the very law of Moses. This woman's to be stoned. This is capital punishment. What do you say? And Jesus turns and says, whoever has no sin, let him cast the first stone. And with that, every man becomes very aware that the law is not going to bring your perfection, but rather show you that you're in need of mercy. And that's important because, to be honest, this beautiful book shows us our imperfections, and that will be one of the reasons we have an aversion away from it. We don't want to see these things that are wrong with us. But the good news is it also gives us the answer for our cure. And Jesus, showing this woman in need for mercy, but also the very accusers of her, that every human being on the planet is in need of mercy. Every one of us. No one of greater need than another. That every one of us is desperately in need of God to intervene on behalf of our guilt. Excuse me. that this woman then is left there. And I want you to remind you that these individuals that had the stones, excuse me, dropped the stones as they left. Why is that important? Because by the end of this chapter, they'll pick up those same stones that they were going to throw at the woman, and they'll pick them up for the purpose of throwing them at God himself in the flesh, Jesus. What a radical thought. I mean, they came there to stone a woman, and they almost left there stoning God, is the idea, or their intent to. So in between all of that, Jesus is going to say, in essence, you're going to hell. You can't come where I'm going. And he even makes clear why. Now, from that alone, I want to take careful consideration of this because I don't want to be this person. I don't want to be on the other side of God looking at me like this. And the irony of all of this is that these individuals are going to stare God in the face and say, we belong to God. And of all the people who would be able to say that, God himself is looking and is going, no, you don't. I know, I have inventory of every person who is mine. And it's not. So pray with me, if you would, please, as we now dig into this text. God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, the very catalyst of intimacy between us and you. And in doing so, we would find ourselves revolutionized tonight, that we would find ourselves so encountering you that our whole lives would be changed, transformed. And so, God, address the issues you want to address with each of us, and let us find ourselves at your feet where we belong, crying out for mercy to a God of mercy, who, by the way, we read, delights in giving mercy, you tell us in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. In those things you delight. So, God, we come to a God of mercy, approaching a throne of grace to receive that grace in our time of need. Let your word come alive for each of us, and may we hear your truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we pick it up, verse 12, that's our segue verse. It says, then Jesus spoke to them. Remember, those are the people who were seeking to have this woman capitally punished. And he said to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, so your witness isn't true. Now, the reason they say this is quite simple. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, it tells us that one witness is not sufficient to actually pass a death punishment, to pass that of a capital punishment. You can't kill a person over the voice of one witness. Two or more are required. What's interesting is Jesus is not trying to kill anyone here. The individuals he's speaking to were seeking to kill this woman. And again, they say because she was caught in the very act. And so they say, well, you're bearing witness of yourself. That obviously isn't valid. And again, from that, by the way, in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, 19 verse 5, or verse 15, and 30 verse 19, and in all the cases, it'll tell us, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, a matter is established. The problem is that Jesus had already spoken to these individuals back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, a man was healed. At a feast, we don't even read what feast. But he was, if you remember, at the pool of Bethesda, unable to get into the pool to be healed, but God himself comes. Healing comes to him. And as the man takes up his mat and walks, he's confronted because he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And in doing so, the religious leaders, the same people who are approaching him here, will actually say, it's illegal for you to carry your mat. And the man responds with, the man to whom performed this great miracle on me, loose paraphrase, told me to take my mat and walk. Interesting as it is, because they can't see the miracle because they're too busy looking for the methodology. And in that then, Jesus then turns and responds with a fivefold witness. So this is the same people he's spoken to. And for what it's worth, in John chapter 5, verse 33, he tells us John the Baptist was one of his testifiers. In verse 36, it was the works that he does that he's been given to finish. In verse 37, the Father. In verse 39, the Scriptures. And then in verse 45, Moses. Five different witnesses back in chapter 5, where five pillars were given, where the people were standing on the five books of Moses, and Jesus instead gives them the five witnesses that testifies he's exactly who he says he is. Now with that here, they're trying to get him and say, well, who do you think you are to say that you are the light of the world? We recognize from the book of Isaiah that the only light that there is the light of God. God himself is the light. Are you claiming to be him? Of course Jesus is. Now, his response then in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, and you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. They've condemned Jesus because one thing is they say, well, obviously the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, and he wasn't born in Bethlehem. We know that Jesus was. But they've condemned him on circumstantial evidence that was even incorrect. And with that, Jesus says, how in the world can you actually pass the judgment I can't be him? You don't even know where I came from. And you have no idea where I'm going. And with that, you've condemned me already without even hearing me on this. And he says then, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. According to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true because I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Now, I'd like you to consider the fact in this that they're telling God that his witness alone isn't enough. Now listen to that. That's not enough. God is speaking and they say, well, how are you going to back this up? Who else are you going to use to back this up? Strange as that is, you'll find the same mentality today as you read God's word. Someone will say, well, how do you back that up? And you say, well, it's God's word. I believe it. God's the one who spoke it. And they'll say, well, wait a minute. Well, who else are you going to, who's your second witness? And you'll say, I don't need a second witness. God was the one who said this. And the same response is the same response that Jesus is getting here. So let's not be surprised by that, because it's the same thing they spoke to Jesus here. And they said, well, who's your second witness? Well, Jesus says, well, let's go back for a moment on that. And he says in verse 17, it is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Well, I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And boy, that opens up a whole can of problems. In verse 19, they say, well, then where is your Father? Now, by this time, Joseph, who is Jesus' stepfather, because we know his real father is the Father in heaven, that Jesus' stepfather is not to be seen. We don't know where Joseph is. Most, of course, assume he's dead. But with that, there's, of course, this whole rumor about Jesus, of course, being illegitimately born because Mary was impregnated without being impregnated by a man. Now, for what it's worth, in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, that which was written 500 years after Jesus has come, died, and resurrected, it will actually say in there that Jesus was the illegitimate child of Mary. So, and I do believe that one of the primary reasons for writing that book was to try to disprove Christianity, which is hard to do 500 years after the fact. Now, consider this. That's the whole attitude of these individuals. They're looking and saying, well, where is your dad then, if this is the case? If he's going to testify for you, well, where is he? Jesus' response, verse 19, he says then, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke, notice verse 20, in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and yet no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. I'd like you to consider the fact that Jesus didn't just say you'll die. What causes death is where you're in. And either you're going to be in Christ, or you're going to be in sin. And what the Bible says is that either you're going to be in one before him or the other. The moment you say yes to Jesus, his gift on the cross, his death at the cross for your guilt and mine, and his resurrection allows you then to be in Christ. Before that, you're in your sin. And no matter how good you try to make yourself, you're still in your sin. And Jesus will ultimately say, you're in bondage as a result of that. Now consider this. You don't have to be in your sin. You don't have to stand before God with all of your fault, because Christ has already paid for it on the cross. And he's simply asking for permission to remove it and put you in him instead. But Jesus looks and knows these people are refusing him, want to refuse him. And in doing so, then he says, you'll die in your sin. That's where you're going to be. What are you in tonight? Are you in your sin? Or are you in Christ? Because the opportunity for either is before you. No. You'll die in your sin is his response. And it says then, where I go, you cannot come. So the Jew said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? Ironic, because it's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Now what the Jews had taught was, suicide is an instant route to hell. That was the idea. So they can't fathom, the only place they could fathom Jesus could go that they couldn't was hell. Ironic, because Jesus will ultimately say, that's where you're from. That's where you're going to. And the clearest proof of that will be how you respond to me. Interesting as it is in this, Jesus holds no punches. Now, the harsher they get with Jesus, the straighter he'll get. And he has no problem being just as bold. And let me tell you the secret behind it. Because with us, someone's going to confront you, and they're not going to be nuancing and give you kind of little light speech. They'll come right at you, and they'll speak harsh and direct terms to you. But I remind you, Jesus said, "But I'm not alone. The Father is with me, even at this very moment." And knowing God is with you is the difference between dwelling in fear and dwelling in faith. Cowering or standing in boldness. Jesus himself will always say, "Don't fear," or literally, if you will, "Stop freaking out. It's me. I'm here." He'll tell Joshua, "Listen, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Stop being dismayed, for I am with you." The reason why we can't live in fear, we shouldn't live in fear, is always the same from the beginning of this book to the end, and that is that God is with us. That's the point of it. Now, beloved, hear me as we read this. Jesus is standing boldly for a group of people, and he's saying something, and then they're murmuring among themselves. He's standing before them, and he's going, "Look, where I go, you can't go." And they're looking, going, "Well, the only place he can go that we're not is hell. Is he going to kill himself?" Jesus' response, by the way, dispels that. But I want to remind you, they're not the only crowd at this moment, even though during this confrontation they would have appeared to be. Listen to that again. They're not the only crowd there, but during such a confrontation they would appear to be. When somebody comes in your face about Jesus, and they want to question you, and they want to challenge you, and ask if you really believe all of this, it's easy to think that the entire world at that moment is just you and them. But what we'll find in a moment is there's another crowd altogether around them, and they're going to learn and respond to this confrontation. And what we learn from this is don't back down, don't get aggressive, but don't you dare give an inch. Not even an inch. And you're like, "Well, we're just going to try to be sympathetic and try not to, you know, get them angry." Look, it, Jesus had no problem telling you the truth. When someone says, "Do you really believe that?" Tell them the truth. Say yes. When they say, "Are you really trying to convert me?" Be honest with them. Tell them, "Well, yes, I am. Why wouldn't I be trying to convert you? If I believe Jesus is the only way, and I really believe that I love you because Christ loves you and he loves you through me, well, then certainly I want to see you converted. Why wouldn't I? I don't want to see you in hell. Do you believe all these crazy stories in the Bible? Every single one of them. Do you believe if somebody doesn't believe in this gospel, they're going to hell? Yes, I do believe that. Well, what about the person in China? Well, every person I've met in China has heard the gospel. Well, how do you know that? I've shared them with them myself. If you're that concerned, go there yourself and do it. Well, what if there's this person all by themselves on an island somewhere, living by themselves, and no one can get to them? I'm like, God doesn't want him going to hell. He'll go there and speak to him personally himself if he wanted to. He's not limited to men. He could have a crow speak to him. He could have a plant jump up and speak to him if it needed to be. He could have a giant hippo fall from the sky and begin to speak with it. God is not limited to human beings. He uses them because he loves us, not because he needs us. In all of that, don't back down. Jesus did it, and he's our example. Now, you don't have to go look for a fight. The good news is they'll come to you. Don't worry about that. It'll happen. And I want to remind you, that's what Jesus promised all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount to brand new believers. When we read Luke's account of it, he says, when you were persecuted, made fun of, excluded for my name's sake, not because you were a giant jerk for Jesus, not because you're some form of big idiot, not because you're obnoxious, but because you love Jesus for his name's sake, he says, jump for joy. Try that one the next time someone tries to persecute you. Just jump and go, woo! See how they respond to that. Because Jesus said, and by the way, that wasn't a suggestion, that was a command. He says, you know why? Do you realize the company you're in at this moment? You're in the company of the greatest heroes of this faith. I mean, people you read about that were tortured to death for their faith. And in the moment when that kind of thing happens, rejoice, you are in the best possible company you could ever be in. You're in the company of my own son. Paul speaks and he says, oh, that I would know the power of his resurrection by enduring the persecutions. He says, I die daily. I carry about with me the penalty or the death sentence of Christ. He goes, that I may attain the riches of Christ as a process of him. Now listen. Jesus says then, again, they say, was he going to kill himself and go to hell? Jesus says in verse 23, you are from beneath and I'm from above. You're of this world and I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if, and here's your opportunity out, if you do not believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Now notice, Jesus didn't just pronounce the punishment and say, well, there you go, deal with it. Now, wait till die. Simplest truth is, he says, look it, you will die in your sin, but here's your one way out. If you believe that I am, you're good. It's that simple. If you believe that I am, and that's the very title that God gave himself in Exodus 3, if you believe that I am, you won't have to die in your sins. Jesus doesn't look at someone and go, you're going to die in your sins, get over it, just deal with it and go to hell. Jesus looks and says, you don't have to. And if you realize in our own lives, how many times he said that to you, you don't have to die in your sins. You can live in me instead. And it is a matter of life and death. So his response, the response to that, verse 25 says, well, who do you think you are? Well, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just as I've been saying since the beginning, I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak the words in which I've heard from him. They didn't understand what he spoke to them about was the Father. And Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. Notice that he is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. They use that to try to help you understand. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. For he who sent me is with me. Again, a second affirmation that the Father is with him. And as the Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. And then he says the most crazy statement, and if it weren't God, he would have no right to say this. He says, for I always do the things that please him. If Jesus always does the things that please him, that means to emulate Christ would be emulating that which pleases the Father. Think about that. Which means what Jesus is doing right here pleases the Father. As he stands toe-to-toe against these individuals that he even claims here, unless they receive the gift of Jesus, will go to hell. He says, even in doing this, I please the Father. I always do what pleases him. Always. That means there's no place where I can watch Jesus' example here and not find a place where he's pleasing the Father. I'll never find a moment go, oh, this is his off moment. Don't emulate this. Everything that Jesus does pleases the Father. What an amazing statement. No wonder why God has given us such explicit detail in four different gospel accounts of the behavior of Christ. So we can watch him and say, Lord, make me like this, that I would please you. And listen, you're either going to seek to please yourself or please your master. And in all of that, if you seek to please the living God, your master, your creator, emulating Christ will be the simplest way to do so. On the other side of it, if you put your trust in yourself, it tells us without faith, it's impossible to please him. You'll never please God without trusting him, no matter what you do. Now, notice the response to this. Verse 30. It says, as he spoke these words, which means as they're having this confrontation, as they're having this moment that's obviously heated and uncomfortable, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. That means while Jesus is standing toe-to-toe against these individuals who are claiming everything, and they're going to get so crazy as to just trash-talk him, other people are believing in Christ as he refuses to back down. Listen to that again. The world is looking for someone that has a spine. And the world has a spine. And Christians these days have basically grown to be jellyfish. We're so busy trying not to make any waves, and if we could just massage people into, maybe in the end of it all, we can bounce a truth off of them and hope that that won't offend them. Look at Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Grow a spine, hold your ground, and anytime someone stands and says, well, wait a minute, and they try to get in your face, you don't have to antagonize them, but I guarantee you, as you stand on the truth, as you stand and don't back down, other people are going to believe the same God you do. Because what they're really looking for is someone that really believes this. Do you remember what it was like even when you were new in the faith? You just wanted to watch somebody that wouldn't back down for their faith. And you watch people that were considered relatively heroes or high-profile people in the faith back down. And those times, and the reason is they just didn't want to, what, not make a friend out of it? They didn't want to offend someone? As Jesus is speaking, I remind you, as this confrontation is taking place, another crowd is watching. And here, another crowd is starting to believe because of this. Which leads me to believe, hear this out, had Jesus not been confronted like this, there'd be a group of people that wouldn't have believed that day. Listen to that again. If Jesus hadn't been confronted with this, there might have been a group of people that would not have believed this day. But because of this confrontation and Jesus' response, a group of people believed. Back in Chico, this is now 20 years ago, I was a college pastor for 3 years. And in Chico, there was this mall. And at this mall, they decided to have this thing called the Psychic Fair. Now, the Psychic Fair was just a bunch of people who basically wanted to read your tea leaves and your palms and your whatevers and tell you the future. Now, we went and approached the individuals that were holding it up and said, do you mind if we as Christians also set up a booth as well? We're not going to try to antagonize them. We're not going to try to say nasty things about them. And they're going to, what are you going to call it? And I said, we're going to call it the Truth Booth. And all we're going to do is just show them scriptures about the real future, like the Bible says. I mean, if other people want to preach the future, don't we have a right to preach the future too? It's in scripture. Let's say what it is. And we would quote verses from this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There's your future. So there we were, and by God's grace, they let us have our booth. And the cool part was, I mean, we brought TVs. I mean, this was, think about it, 20 years ago, that's VCR days. That was back in the days when you rub sticks to make a fire. And we had these TVs and these VCRs, and we were showing all kinds of things that were sort of to get your attention. Well, there was another group of people, and they were from a little bit more of a charismatic church in the area, and they were led by one of the pastor's sons. He was 15 years old. And he was just this little fireball, loved Jesus, and he just really loved. And he decided he was going to take a group of people, and they were just going to circle this area and pray. That's all they were going to do. They weren't going to talk to anyone. They saw that we were doing that work, and they said, I'll tell you what, we'll leave the preaching to you. We're basically going to walk around and pray. And I thought, awesome. That's perfect. You pray all you want. We'll preach all we can, and let's all have some fun, and we'll talk about it at the end. You know, shake fists, whatever, elbows, knuckles, and we're good. And so this kid and a group of people with them that were all just youngsters were walking around not making any fuss and just praying. And all of a sudden, the person that headed up this entire group on the inside, her name was Reverend Gale, just jumped out of this out of the circle and just went ballistic on this kid. Who do you think you are? I can't seem to contact anyone, and I'm just getting my... It's like her cable was pulled out of her television set. She just couldn't get anything. And of course, the kid was like, I just knew this was what about. The amazing thing, she's in her about 50s. She was a mature woman, and she is just losing it. She is screaming and yelling and ranting and raving, and as she is, there's this 15-year-old kid, and he's just looking at this little kid, and he's looking, and he's going, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And she's like, don't tell me Jesus loves me. I know Jesus loves me. Well, the most amazing part about it is, you'd say, well, this was a pretty horrible encounter. But what was amazing is that because of her behavior, she drew a crowd. And her crowd that she drew was watching this. A mature, grown-up woman losing it, and a 15-year-old kid who shouldn't be together, absolutely calm and collected, standing there and saying, Jesus loves you, to this woman who has basically turned into a orangutan on caffeine. Needless to say, when the time was done, this kid basically walked this crowd over to us. He says, well, now that that's the case, come over this way. We'd like to speak with you. And this crowd, by the way, most of those people, sincerely, were on their way into the circle, had now decided not to go into the circle and came over instead so we could preach the gospel to him. It was such an amazing thing. The bottom line was that confrontation was what made the difference. In Russia, on one of our first trips there, we were there and we just came 24/7. That was back when I had a bit more endurance, might I just say it that way. And we had come with a band, we'd done all of these concerts, and on the last day, everyone wants to rest, and I says, we have another day, let's go out and do something. And they're like, no, shouldn't you want to rest or just kind of look at your, you know, matryoshka dolls or something? I'm like, look, we've got one more day, let's go somewhere and preach the gospel. Well, it had been raining, and they're like, well, I don't know about this. And I said, well, let's just pray then. Let's just pray, and if it stops raining, then we'll go out. Fair enough. They said, fair enough. We prayed, and boom, it stopped raining just like that. Now, that wasn't because there's anything miraculous in our prayer. It was because God wanted to save people. Why wouldn't he do that? So we started going out there while it was still ebbing up. People are coming with umbrellas. And we walk out there and we're just doing an acoustic guitar and a hand drum, similar to what we had up here today. And as we're starting to play, all of the vendors aren't even out yet because of the rain. So we're kind of the only thing there. And as we start to play, people are kind of coming and going, but we're relatively quiet at the moment. And all of a sudden, this woman, who had to be maybe in her 60s or 70s, clearly a babushka, she is drunk out of her mind, and she just comes into the front of us and just starts trying to make a ruckus. She's She's, and of course she's speaking this language that few say no understand, and the words you do understand, you really wish you hadn't understood. And she's just, and she's making obscene gestures to me and the guy Matt Pottinger, by the way, who was with us playing guitar at the time. And just, it was a pretty obnoxious sight. But the thing was, is that because of her obnoxious behavior, a whole group of people again had gathered. Now, it's hard to think, to see the crowd at that moment, because all you're seeing is this woman making these obscene gestures at you, and those gestures were sort of in the essence of, I like you, you're cute, and let's hang out, in a little bit more explicit terms. But as this is the case, you see this, and someone tries to escort her off, and she's like, no, yet, and of course off she goes back into her thing. Well, in all of that, it becomes clear and obvious there's a crowd. So with that, another man jumps up that's part of our crew, jumps up and just preaches the gospel to all the people that are there, and 40 people respond to the gospel right there and then. And the beautiful part about it is what the enemy meant by distraction, God used to save other lives. And that's exactly what we see here in the text, is that these individuals are confronting Jesus, thinking in their pride they're going to shut him down because they've always won these debates. But instead, Jesus isn't there to win a debate. He's there to win souls. And the difference is interesting because think about it. This is God. He could have said, I'll tell you what, if I'm really God, I'm going to turn you all into chickens and then French fry you right in front of me. And he could have done it. But he wasn't there to win the argument. He was there to win the souls. And so instead of trying to just win the argument, he just holds his ground and he makes clear, look it, you need to know where you're from, but you need to know the way out of this. And if you trust in this, you'll be set free. Now, with that then, follow me in these last few minutes as we walk around the rest of this. Now, verse 31, Jesus turns away from those people he's debating with because he realizes now people are believing and now he wants to minister to them. Jesus is aware of this crowd. Be aware of this crowd. There are three different entities that they're dealing with here. They're dealing with the crowd that's believing, with this people who are confronting, and I remind you, the Holy Spirit that's comforting, the Father that is with them. Recognize that at this moment. The Father is there to comfort you and strengthen you. There's somebody there to challenge you, and there's a crowd there to believe. And so don't back down. Now, Jesus then said to the Jews who believe, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Beloved, listen, the rest of this text will be about one fundamental issue. Now that you've accepted me, now that you've put your trust in this, my word is going to be fundamental. If you want to grow, if you want to get established, if you want to grow thereby, my word is fundamental. Jesus speaking, not me. It'll tell us in the Peter books that it says, as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It tells us in Ephesians that it is the word that will mature us to the place where it doesn't divide us, but unite us, actually, to serve the living God. And you'll find people who have said yes to Jesus 40 years ago, but are still immature in their faith because they've never taken the word of God and grown with it. And yet Jesus is turning to those believers and saying, now that you're believing, I'm not going to let you say, well, cool, you've accepted, that's good enough. He's going to look at, it's going to be requiring for you to abide in this word now. Because if you're not going to abide in my word, you'll follow these guys instead of me ultimately. And there's a challenge from the rest of this text about that issue. The word is going to prove that Jesus is God. The word is going to prove that he's everything that he claims to be. But otherwise, you're going to make up a different Jesus than the one of this Bible. Consider this as we stop at this point tonight. Somebody is challenging you. They're saying, and they're taking ground because no one's stepping up with it. And they'll say, well, this is what we believe, and you're born this way, and we believe that there's this, and you're defected as a Christian. And think about this. Even the people who will be stepping into power are making claim to be not the defender of the faith, which is the traditional position, but the defender of the faiths. Consider, you can't be both. If you're going to be a defender of the faith, let me ask you, who are you defending the faiths from? The only people you would defend the faiths from would be somebody that believes that their faith's the only one. If you defend the faith, you'll be defending it from the other faiths. But if you defend the faiths, you'll defend it from the true faith. And that's where we're standing in this country right now. And beloved, listen. There are people that genuinely believe that they could throw out Christian pepper spray with a handful of statements and you'll run away screaming. And traditionally, it'll just be, do you really believe that book? Do you really believe in 6 days there was creation? Yes, I do. Why do you believe that? Because that's what the Word says. Oh, well, you're an idiot. I obviously believe it took billions of years or millions of years. Well, let me ask you, how long have you watched it happen? You're going to have to trust, and I'm going to have to trust. How do you know that what you trust is right? Do you really believe in a worldwide flood? Of course I believe in a worldwide flood. Why? Because it's in the book. You really believe the entire world was covered with water? Yes, I do. Well, we all know that's unscientific. And we'll respond with, do you believe in an ice age? Well, sure. Do you believe the entire world was covered in ice? Okay, sure. Well, what's ice? You think I'm foolish for believing the world was covered in water? You believe the world was covered in water. Yours was just frozen. What's the difference? It's amazing what ground people will give. Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way? Yes, I do. And you should not be arguing over the fact that you don't have a lot of choices. You should be thankful you have one, because that's the one. Listen, everything else is about you earning. This is the one that's God's gift. Imagine God saying, I want to give you my love. I want to give you innocence. I want to give you freedom. And you go, but you got anything else? Can I earn it instead? He says, why would you want to do that when I want to give it to you? Imagine I actually have a new Lamborghini. And for whatever reason, I have no interest in it, which actually would be true. I'd probably sell it and get a Jeep. But if I took it and I said, you know what, I'd like to give it to you. And you look and you say, well, that's a beautiful Lamborghini. It's exactly what I want. I said, well, perfect. I'd like to give it to you. And you say, well, you know what, I'd actually rather go somewhere else and buy it. What would that say to me? I'd rather go earn it. I don't want you to earn it. You can't earn this. It's too expensive. But I'll give it to you. Give it. Well, that requires for me in faith to take it, assuming that you're not going to expect anything from me. What's the strings attached? That you actually believe that I'm kind and that I love you. Well, understand, beloved, I do believe this book. And I tell you what, I've never been proven wrong in that. I've never been disappointed. I've never gone, oh, wow, that's what it says. I've gone, oh, wow, that's what it says, because it obviously doesn't agree with my life. But the issue is not the Bible. The issue is my life. That's what needs to change. But I'd like you to consider this last thought as we go to prayer. There is this terrible misrepresentation of God, the biblical God, which, by the way, is a lot like all the other gods, and that aren't gods at all, and that is that he's sort of this moody, temperamental guy. Have you noticed that? Sort of sitting there waiting for you to do something wrong, and then, boom, he just blasts you. You just wait to try to mess with him. You muck with God, man, and he's just, bam, he's going to... Well, let me ask you, if Jesus is the fullness of God incarnate, and here he is standing against his clearest enemies who are going to murder him, why doesn't he blast them if he's temperamental? I mean, think about what it would have been like if Jesus lost his temper right here. What he could have done. He's, you know, you could see him just going, you know, I've had enough of this. I'm going to just start peeling off your skin inch by inch. He could have just said, you know what? Actually, what I think I'm going to do is I'm just going to start spouting off and reciting every wicked and embarrassing thing you've ever done. He could have, but he didn't. All the power that Jesus had at this moment, and if he is the fullness of the Father, why didn't he lose his temper? Because for God to lose his temper, he would have to go back on what it says in Ezekiel, where it says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He says, but rather that they would repent, that they would turn to him and live. That's what God wants. He wants to give you his love, his life, his freedom. But the issue then is, will you accept it? You go, well, I don't understand everything. Look at, when the life ring is thrown to you, you don't have to know the entire things of hydrodynamics. All you need to know is this will save you. My God will save you. And it tells us whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you accept this gift tonight because he wants you to? Because he loves you. Will you pray with me? Oh God, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of this time. Thank you for the kindness you have shown us. Thank you, Lord, for the sweet gift of your word. And we read that your word is life. Thank you, God, that even here you refuse to lose your temper. Oh, you speak the truth. But to think of all the power at your fingertips that you restrained by people that you know would never even accept you. But you also knew this. Instead of frying them at this moment, you chose to hold your ground, and in doing so, as verse 30 speaks, many would believe in you. And that's what you want, is for people to believe in you. Even tonight, there is a battle, a courtroom in each of us with a jury that has a decision to make. Will we accept the gift of Jesus Christ or not? Will we accept his death on the cross for our guilt? His resurrection to offer us new life. Something that you tell us is grace, a gift from you. Not a work that we could boast. And God, I just pray that we would stop trying to earn what you freely want to give. And with that, right now, if there be any or many who have not accepted this gift, but you know you need to, I'm going to pray a simple prayer and I ask you to listen. And if you agree with this prayer, I simply ask for you to say amen at the end. And in doing so, what you're saying is, I agree, let that prayer be my prayer. So listen closely as I pray this, and then it'd be up to you to choose whether or not to agree. God in heaven, I know that I've done wrong. I've not lived a perfect life. And in doing wrong, that makes me guilty before you. That puts me in my sin. But I believe you don't want me to spend eternity in my sin, but rather want me to spend eternity in Christ, in your Son. I believe that Jesus paid all the penalty for every man's sins, including mine, by dying on the cross. That every guilty thing I've ever done, thought, felt, or intended hung on the cross when you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die there. That all my guilt could be paid. And with that, that he died. And then rose again, as your scripture promised, 3 days later. And with that offers me the new life on the other side. A life of innocence, of joy, of freedom, of hope, of love. And though I may not understand everything, I understand this. You want me. You love me. And you paid for me. So with that, I accept the gift of Jesus Christ, his payment for me on the cross. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. And with that, I ask now for you to make me yours as I give myself to you, even as you gave yourself for me. I am yours in Jesus' name. And if you agree with that, I ask you to say, amen. Beloved, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to pray with you, to open up your word. You know what's cool? Even in all of the conversations, even in all of the crazy mucking about, one thing's for sure. My God is at work here, and I am so thankful for it. Now, we've all received instruction, haven't we? A challenge. What if this week God brought such confrontation? Should it surprise us? Maybe you've been warned. But in that, may God today even challenge us. I remind you, he's with us. That's our first thing. That the confrontation's not the only crowd you're speaking to. And then in that, there'll be other people that will turn and believe as a result of that. So let's take a couple minutes since we have it and just grab another individual or two and just pray that God would cement in our hearts the very things he's spoken to us tonight. And thank you for the privilege of opening up the word with you.